I'm getting close. So, I think the AARP is going to be recruiting 30-year-olds in a few years. Okay, anybody in the class for the first time, we just want to say hello before we... Yeah, just stand up there and introduce yourself. I'm sorry, what's your name?
Maureen.
Maureen. Great. Glad to have you this morning. You visiting? Out of town? No? Just kidding. All right, well, you'll have to pry some more information out of Maureen afterwards. Thanks for being with us. Anybody else? Okay, I did want to, men, there's a Super Bowl party at 2 o'clock downstairs. I'd love to have you bring a snack or a non-alcoholic beverage to share if you can. Without further ado, Lambert, come on up.
Morning, gang.
Morning.
I like my new stool. Very nice. It swivels. It's not motorized. And I found out that there's a trap door under it. And I don't know who has the lever. But I'll try to be very, very careful. Anyway, we are... The other interesting thing was that I'm halfway through cataract surgery. This Wednesday I went in and had my left eye done. And so today the left side of the world is bright and clear, and it's out of focus, but it's still very, very bright, and my right eye is dull, antique, quiet. I don't know if you know how marvelous the surgery is nowadays. It's 20 or 30 minutes to get you ready, and the surgery takes 10 minutes max while they vacuum out your old lens and put in a new lens and send you home with no patch and just some eye drops. It's scary, but it's really incredible what technology. If any of you need cataract surgery, then run in and it's fun. A little necessary when you get to be old sometimes. Anyway, we're working our way through Genesis and we're about up at chapter 5. May I again urge you to steep in Genesis, to read it over and over again, to study it and let it speak to you and think about it and look up some of the words. Sometimes we, all of us Christians, have a kind of a corny, old-fashioned Sunday school view of Genesis. It's richer than all that. It's not poetry, as we talked about, it's prose. If you go down and buy commentaries on Genesis today, you'll get the commentators that reflect the documentary hypothesis, the school of higher criticism of the text, intellectual, lofty books that essentially ruin the meaning of Genesis for most anybody. You'll also find the books that tread gently on creation issues out of fear that some scientist is going to come in and shoot the preacher in the pulpit for all of the nonsense of what Genesis appears to be saying, particularly about the age of the universe and things. In Darwin's day, I understand that the churches in general were not bold and brave in teaching Genesis, and that may have been one of the reasons that Darwin and colleagues began to look for other explanations for the origin of man. And that's maybe why we're plagued to this day by a rejection of this book. The problem with not taking Genesis as a part of the Word of God is that, and making it allegorical, allowing it to be allegorical, is that you are very soon on a slippery slope with respect to the rest of the Bible. The great themes of the Bible start in Genesis, unwind, unfold, work their way through the whole scripture and come back together, consummated in the book of the Revelation at the end. So it's important to get the foundations down correctly. Chapter 1, we saw, is a quick summary of God creating the whole universe in 6 days. And there are enough hints and suggestions in there that God didn't create it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 with a wall clock that told time the same way we're used to telling time, that there's something about eternity in chapter 1. It's kind of outside of time, and time as we know it didn't really start until the universe is finished, until God starts it running. But the universe was designed in such a way that it would keep time by the clocks that are now on our walls. It's the Hebrew mind in general, Hebrew way of thinking, doesn't put a high premium on the kind timescales that we have. The Hebrews are more interested in the quality of an age, what life was like under King so-and-so, what's happening in a certain set of days. The Greeks gave us our preoccupation with nanoseconds and billions of years and keeping accurate track of time. It's not a biblical way particularly, so it doesn't really matter too much. However, if you once look at the life of Adam, there's a pretty complete record that runs all the way from Adam to Jesus, and I'll get into that next week if we can. So you can see that there's quite a bit of continuity from Adam to Jesus, and if you take the Bible seriously, Adam cannot possibly have lived 4 billion years ago. Probably just a few thousand years would be most reasonable. So you've got to do some thinking, rethinking about the age of the universe. From the biblical standpoint, there are only two Adams, and the whole history of mankind is the story of two Adams, and what it's like to be associated with the first Adam and what it's like to be associated with the second Adam. It's the whole story of mankind. And the first Adam is this man who was created in the image and likeness of God, male and female, whom we read about in chapters 1 and 2. The second Adam we're beginning to get hints about is Jesus Christ. All of us were born in the first Adam. And the proof of that is our mortality and the fact that we're sinners as Adam was when he ate the forbidden fruit. We know also that there is a new life available to us as a gift in Jesus Christ, who's in the second Adam. Putting your faith and trust in Jesus moves you out of the family of the first Adam into the family of the second Adam, which is a whole new story, involves eventually a whole new family and eventually even a new universe. So if you think only about those two subjects, you have a lot you can think about in the Bible. While we're on the subject of Adam, I think I mentioned to you that in looking at these fundamental themes that come up in Genesis, it's a good idea to go off into the New Testament with a concordance and see where these key people are mentioned in the New Testament, because there are some important clues. Now, this first man, Adam, is mentioned about 4 or 5 times in the New Testament, and now we'll pause for a little pop quiz, and you can tell me where I would look in the New Testament for clues about Adam. Now, what if I didn't know the answers and we had to have half an hour of silence?
Romans would have some remembering.
Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In fact, it wouldn't even hurt to look at it and read it maybe a little bit here. I can find it in the Bible. Romans 5. Romans 5 reads like this: therefore, since we are justified by faith, that would put us in the family of the second Adam, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. Hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Already you see the huge difference of being in the second Adam, being associated, identified with him. While we were yet helpless at the right time, Christ, the second Adam, died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received our reconciliation. Remember, we've mentioned that when God speaks, when God says something, when God declares something, even back in Genesis, it's the second person of the Godhead speaking, it's Jesus speaking. Verse 12, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, first Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. The sin was indeed in the world before the law was given. The sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now that last phrase is important, especially important. It's interesting that the consequences of Adam's sin and Eve's sin might have, you could imagine a universe where the consequences of their sin was limited to just the two of them, and their children came into the world innocent perhaps, and had to make their own mistakes and sin and not sin, but that wasn't what happened. The consequences of their sin spread to all of their offspring. So we are all born with what's called original sin, and at some pretty early age we lose our innocence and sin in one way or another. And even if we didn't sin, our bodies would still grow old and die. Our mortality is still one of the consequences of the sin of Adam. So that's pretty important. Now, it says here that the first Adam is a type of the second Adam. What does that mean? What do you mean type means?
Foreshadow.
Foreshadowing, yes.
A pattern.
Okay. Adam in his life illustrates what the second Adam is like. Not necessarily what he's like, but perhaps by contrast. So if Adam was a type of Christ, what is the similarity between the first Adam and the second Adam? Both the first Adam was created sinless by God, made in the image of God. Second Adam wasn't, but no, why is Adam a type of Christ? Who fell first? Who ate the forbidden fruit? Eve. Then what is Adam's dilemma?
To choose
between what? This wonderful wife that whom he loves, whom God gave to him, who he's delighted with, to choose between giving in to what his wife is suggesting to him and what she's already done, or his other choice is
to
obey God. And God's invisible, and the pressure on him was enormous. You can imagine how the enormity of the temptation and the force, and he gave into it. And as a result, the two of them were plunged into sin and death. Now, in contrast to that, what's different about the second Adam?
Second Adam, Christ, is actually going through temptation. There's three of them, but he resists by going back to Scripture, and he says, these are what you need to understand, therefore you can overcome.
Faced with horrendous temptation, the second Adam successfully withstood it in order to win a bride back, in order to restore, make possible the restoration of the human race.
The first Adam, the temptation was, you shall be as God. And then Jesus subjected himself as an authority.
That's right. And so do you think the temptation that Jesus faced was as great as the temptation of Adam?
Yes.
Yeah, it was at least that great. And at least that agonizing, and the price that he had to pay was enormous, in that he carried the sins of all of mankind, your sins and mankind and mine, on himself, and died in our place. And as a result, a few people have decided to follow him. Okay, that's important then, the typology, what Adam illustrates for us. And now there's another place we need to look. Yeah.
Final test is when Christ is in, Jesus is in the garden, and he can ultimately choose, I can just bag this whole thing and go back. but he submits obediently to the Father's will, if he had not my will, but your, which is the ultimate test.
There's an even, yeah, this huge test in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his betrayal and execution, night before his execution, when Jesus realized that going to the cross would mean his estrangement from the Father. It was agonizing temptation that caused him to sweat drops of blood. He asked for his disciples to stay up and comfort him, and they preferred sleeping or watching TV or something that distracted them. And he asked the Father if there was some other way that this job could be accomplished. Nevertheless, Father, I'll do what you want me to do. So that shows the temptation was really maxed out for him. He had also the 40 days temptation in which Satan directly offered him the kingdoms of this world. Did Satan have any authority to offer things?
Yes.
Yeah, because unfortunately Adam had given up his authority that he originally had, abdicated it to Satan. Now how about 1 Timothy 2? Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That's what we've been talking about, the contrast in the two Adams. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, all of us, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if her children continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That continues the typology, and then we've got that part tacked on the end that should cause endless controversy about the differences between men and women and their roles. What does that Paul want us to understand in the last part of that? Adam was formed first and then Eve. And what did Adam do between the time that he was formed and the time that Eve was given to him? He had to name all the animals and describe them and analyze them and learn a great deal so that he could govern the universe. And then Eve was came along and she had to listen, to get Adam to teach her and get God to teach her. But Adam is essentially put in charge as what we call the federal head of the human race. The buck stops here. He's the head of the family. But sin came in through Eve, but sin isn't put in her blame. And there's that little statement that Eve was deceived, which is true, but Adam was not deceived and became the transgressor. So is there a difference? What's the difference between the way that Eve sinned and the way that Adam sinned?
Adam had a choice.
Adam had a clear, crystal clear choice. And it was deliberate, willful sin on his part. Whereas Eve was
deceived.
And so the ultimate responsibility is put on Adam. And that right away sets the stage for the headship of man in a family. Right away, we saw already in Genesis that the first created institution in the world was the family. That homes and families and moms and dads and raising kids is at the heart of what the whole biblical message is all the way through the scriptures. Okay, Ephesians 5, I'll let you read Ephesians 5, is about the relationships that exist between Christians, beginning with being subject one to another out of reverence for Christ, listen to each other, be subject one to another, listen to those who know more than you do and who are giving account for you. And then specifically, Paul says to the husband, your obedience to me, the Lord says to the husband, your obedience to me will take the form of your self-sacrificial loving of your wife. That's how your obedience to me will show up in the world. Right? Even to the point of dying for your wife as Christ died for the church, in fact. And to Eve, God says, if you're going to obey me, here's what I want you to do. Well, what does he tell Eve to do? How to express being subject one to another. To serve your husband and support him and build him up and affirm him. Right. So there's some clear scriptures that teach us about the relationships between man and woman in marriage and women exercising authority in church and so on, and that all spring out of Genesis, okay? The differences in the two Adams. I leave it to you to make a little note of Hebrews 2. Yeah. That's a good. That's very good.
Can you
repeat that? Yes. The comment was that, and we'll look at verses 18 and following in chapter 5. Let me read that first. Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Am I Arminian or not? The question I believe that you ask is, if the sin of Adam was so all-pervasive, so as to affect all human beings so drastically, so catastrophically, then why wasn't the obedience of Jesus sufficient to completely undo all of this sin and fix everything that's broken? That's a wonderful question. Who would like to take a crack at that? All right, there's the free choice of human beings is very much at the heart of all the answer to this. Yeah.
I thought sin was taken care of, but not the consequences of the sin.
Well, we have that issue that sin, even when it's forgiven, still has consequences. We talked about the consequence engine running for Adam and Eve, that they were forgiven and restored, but the consequences that would continue to work out through history would go on and on and on. That's certainly part of it. So... But there is a belief called universalism that teaches that all men will ultimately be saved and that the whole universe will be restored.
This brings in that free will, the free choice thing, and if what Christ did was he did totally give everyone who chose Christ the right to be in heaven. So then he absolutely exonerated everyone previous and everyone yet to come. But Adam caused all of us to...
There is a view, a hyper-Calvinist view, or Calvinist view, that the atonement of Jesus was limited, that he died only for the elect. I do not believe that. I believe that the sacrifice of Jesus was universal and covered and took care of the sins of everybody who ever lived or will live, which is staggering if you think about it, that an innocent man on the cross took your sins upon him, identified so completely with you and your sins that he became you and died, took the punishment that you deserved to the cross. Horrendous to think about that. And your sin was completely reconciled and dealt with, whether or not you would ever subsequently believe in him. And that's just, it's staggering to think about. Because not very many people, in fact, will choose to have their sins forgiven. It's all dealt with. You can imagine showing up in heaven and having Jesus there and having this little judgment time in which Jesus asks you, how come you wouldn't let me forgive you? Do you know the price I paid to open the doors for heaven so you could come in? And it was a free gift all along? And all you had to do was ask for it, and as far as the Father and I are concerned, it's done. It's paid for. Well, how are you gonna answer that? And it's too late. It's too late. You had your chance. I think this means that God has a broken heart over the lostness of mankind, that he agonizes over the sin of man, that it's tremendously painful to him to have creatures in his own image that he loves, cares about, would gladly restore. Anybody, everywhere, it carries something unique about God, and in the end, only a few. That is another indication of how deeply depraved we are, is it not? About what, as human beings, God made us with a great deal of freedom of choice. We can't choose to be God, for example, although that's what man did try to do. What are our choices really, as creatures made very much like God but nevertheless dependent on him? We have the choice of being servants of one of two masters. If we agree to be servants of Jesus, who's the rightful Lord, rightful master, we have freedom. If we don't choose Jesus, then by default we're choosing self, sin, death. That's Romans 6. Is that okay?
The intent of Jesus giving himself for all of us was not to fix the sin nature, but to fix our experiential or our positional relationship with God.
Yes. The relationship with God was what sin severed, and God wants the relationship back. And that's the great dilemma. In the prodigal son, the father is very eager to have both sons come into a relationship with him, and he gets the first son back through that boy's downward spiral into the pig pen. And then he has the dilemma of the son that stayed at home, who's angry, self-righteous, resentful. And how do you get that son to come into a relationship with the father? Is that okay? In these New Testament illustrations, I think you see that we're not nearly as good as we'd like to think we are, that whatever sin did to us, it really ruined us to the whole core. The other thing, in addition to sin, was the fact that the tree of the knowing of good and evil did something really harmful to our brains and our hearts and our minds. That forbidden fruit, it carried with it a certain package of things that would happen. The tree of the knowing, experiential knowing of good and evil, does something horrendous to you. And it'll make you like God, the devil said. And it does, in a way.
It's your choice. You can make choices.
We do have a lot of different choices, in a way, having eaten of the fruit of the tree in knowledge. Do we always make wise choices? No, we've totally lost the ability to be wise and discerning, and we want to twist our own standards around of what's good and evil, and not listen to God, and that has loused up our ability to decide things correctly, right? Pretty bad. And we rationalize, and we justify ourselves. Have you all seen in the Genesis, in the account of the fall, the pattern of Adam and Eve when God confronted them? I remember when we looked through chapter 3, I pointed out this is the most important chapter in the whole Old Testament, probably. If it wasn't there, you'd never figure out the rest of the Bible, starting with a man and a woman who loved each other very much and lived in a wonderful garden and had a great life set out before them, and then this total ruin and total disaster. Absolutely horrendous disaster. It looked so innocent to just eat this forbidden fruit, the woman first and then the man. But instantly, immediately, Adam and Eve go hide from God. Sin makes us hide. Makes us hide from God, hide from each other, hide from your best friends. Isn't that strange? Makes you self-conscious. kind of run out and put on some fig leaves. Fig leaves are a symbol, a type of religion, a type of religious life. You become religious by finding righteousness that comes from this particular plant, which is not satisfactory. And so Adam and Eve, as far as we are concerned, would have been hopelessly lost, and there's nothing that could be done for the human race except for the visitor who comes down into the garden pretty regularly and talks to Adam and Eve. And the visitor comes down and talks to Adam and Eve, and this time he doesn't find them. And does the visitor know where they are? Yeah. Where are they? Well, they're hiding. And what's the first words that God says to man after the fall?
Where are you?
Does that work today? Sure does. Don't we go to our friends when you haven't seen them in a while and say, where are you? Where have you been? How are you doing? What's happening? So we want to know right away how somebody's health is and how somebody's walking with God, somebody's dealing with things. And then, of course, Adam's answer to that is, well, he doesn't come clean right away. It was this woman that you gave me, and you designed her and built her, so it's probably your fault, God. So there's that blame shifting, passing the blame to his wife and to God ultimately. And he would never, ever do anything like eat the forbidden fruit. He's a good guy. And that's, but however, what God's after is a confession, and he gets it out of Adam. He gets Adam to admit that he did indeed sin, right? And that's what God wants out of us. Once you come clean and admit point blank that you told a lie, that you did something that is genuinely sin, and you put a label on it and deal directly with God, that's all he wants. That's at the heart of what confession of sin is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's okay? And restoring Eve, what does she do? How does she answer it? She's hiding too. I don't know whether she's in a separate bush than Adam, but they're both hiding. I don't think they're talking to each other at this point very well. Well, she blames the serpent. And so it's really God's fault, because God's the one that let the serpent into the garden in the first place. And God shouldn't have made that tree, probably. So she wants to weasel out of it too. But she's a little quicker in admitting that she did wrong and what she did. Yes, I ate the fruit. And so she's restored. The culprit in all this is the serpent, who, as we talked about, is... that's a symbol that hides behind the meaning of a word that means shining one. Ultimately is a serpent. It's a great red dragon in Revelation when the end of the Bible comes back together full circle again. But the shining one is probably an angel who probably looks like the Son of God who comes visiting in the garden, who's a false Messiah. We're much more easily deceived by something that looks good, sounds righteous. The cults get converts that way as much as they can. Okay, and although Adam and Eve are forgiven, the serpent is not. To the woman, God says, history is going to unfold with something very special that involves you, Eve. There's going to be a conflict down through the ages between the woman and the serpent. And a savior, a unique seed for the human race, is going to come into the world through you, which we understand to be Jesus, the Messiah. But Satan will also, down through history, succeed in bringing a seed into the world, a great world leader who's counterfeit, the false anti-Messiah. Okay. Notice how quickly, the mid part of chapter 3, everything changes so suddenly. Man and woman are self-conscious. They've lost their innocence. They're deceitful. They're slow to come clean, and the sin is pervasive. God immediately has to get rid of their fig leaves. Why? And he has to teach them something very important. And so God has got to go out into this beautiful, pristine creation and kill a couple of animals and shed blood and bring animal skins to Adam and Eve and clothe them in animal skins, which is the only acceptable way he's able to meet them, because it means their sin has been covered. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. No, and animal blood doesn't get rid of sin, it covers it, justifies you before God on the basis of faith. So right there's a lesson. So God right away would teach Adam and Eve what's acceptable conduct. Shedding of blood was right there. That's something our first parents knew about and taught their children about. So all that's up in chapter 3, which we've been over through a few times. Okay? Chapter 4, we had the birth of Adam and Eve's first son. We don't know how much time passed. Was it 30 years, 40 years, 100 years? And Adam and Eve, they got thrown out of the garden. Why did they get thrown out of the garden? Because there's another tree in the garden, the tree of life, which if you go eat of this tree, conveys some kind of ongoing immortality. And you don't want to have that immortality in a fallen body that's not yet redeemed. And so Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. That's also part of the consequence engine. Part of the consequence to Adam is that the ground is going to be much less fertile, that there's going to be pain and suffering in childbearing and raising kids and making a living. And the gate back into the Garden of Eden is guarded by two flaming cherubim with whirling swords. Kind of a symbol of the cross, I think. That the gate back into paradise, you can't get back into paradise except through this gate, this special gate. That the gate to Eden may be the place where Cain and Abel met following year when they met to offer their first offerings to God. So we've got a liturgical tradition going on that way before the law of Moses ever came in. The understanding by mankind, all of mankind, about shedding of blood, about the Savior, coming Messiah. It's universal knowledge, passed on down. You teach your children. If you believe it, you tend to be fervent in teaching your children. They probably will get it and follow you. And they're supposed to teach their children. How well does it work by the time you get the third generation? Well, sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's only 3 or 4 generations until that vital, life-changing truth is lost, unless you rediscover it yourself. Yeah.
God has no grandchildren.
What's that?
God has no grandchildren.
Also, God has no grandchildren. And if you don't find a personal relationship with Jesus, the faith of your parents isn't going to do you any good. Right? And God has no grandchildren. That's a wonderful saying. That God, again, he wants personal relationships with you and with me, totally apart from your parents and your family. It's kind of wonderful when you see somebody from a very badly broken home who's got everything against him or her, finding a relationship with Jesus, finding a place in the family of God, becoming a whole new person. And then on the other hand, you see kids from wonderful, godly Christian homes who couldn't care less and break their parents' hearts and never come back. It works both ways. I think it's also probably clear to you that in the second Adam, there's a much more vital, robust family that you belong to than the family you grew up in. Some of you grew up in perfect families. You've got absolutely wonderful parents, grandparents, relatives. You can't wait for Christmas and Thanksgiving. At a time of great joy, I've met a few people that it seems to be true of. But I think for most of us, it's your fellow Christians will make the best friends, the best moms and dads and brothers and sisters that you ever could know, the most wonderful variety of intimate, close relationships, because we're all on common ground. Did you want to say something? You didn't want to say anything?
Amen.
Okay. All right. I'm ranting today. Rant. I had two young guys come over to my house on Saturday they were in their 30s or 40s, and they're both, they ranted for a good solid hour, agreeing with each other, they were telling me how bad the world was, how bad the economy was, what a bad president we have, how terrible the church is, how they ranted. And I said, yeah, I know all that. Why are you telling me that? Why don't you get out on the street corner and preach it? It was so tiring. They wouldn't shut up long enough that I could ask them if they would please talk about Jesus. and tell me what the answer is. But they are very angry. And a lot of people are very angry and frustrated today. And Genesis is a good place to get people back on a wonderful foundation for a fresh new start. Because right in Genesis, God promises the restoration of a whole new race, Adam's new race. But it also, it isn't too obvious, but the creation was damaged. Damaged drastically. Animals begin to get sick and die. Germs, thorns, thistles, opportunistic infections begin to come into mankind, into animals, into nature. Nature was affected with this deadly virus of sin, our fault. And as a result, the whole old creation is ruined. And it's going downhill. Second law of thermodynamics, it's going to die. It's going to run out of energy. It's going to break down into total disorder, which is sad. The secular scientists recognize this, the so-called heat death of the universe. If anyone is in Christ, he is, however, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So there's a new creation that begins with new men and women. And when we're finished, the wraps can be taken off of a new creation. That's Romans 8.
Right, and I think it's important to remember that Christ is redeeming the creation. And
excellent.
It's easy to get pessimistic and say, well, this earth's going to hell in a handbasket. I'm not going to worry about stewarding it here, but we're called now to be part of that restoration.
Absolutely. And I remember that in Genesis chapter 1, we talked about how the special attention that God put into building the universe and putting man in it last of all, it was loving, the work of a loving craftsman building the universe hands-on. Every detail of the creation was in the hands of Jesus, with the Father being the architect. So the birds and the flowers and the creeping, crawling creatures and the farther stars are all the handiwork of God. And he loves the creation. And he doesn't want us messing it up. The universe is God's house, and we're house guests here. We're tenants in his house. And he's a loving landlord, but he likes his house. He's built it to be beautiful, and he doesn't like people messing it all up and ruining it. And we have ruined it. And he's going to build a new house, and the only people qualified to live in the new house are those who respect his creation. So this would give us, a healthy view of animals and living things and all of the problems that we have in the management of the resources of the world. We very largely, Adam has lost the dominion. For your homework, read chapter 2 of Hebrews, which is a picture that tells us that the Son of God is in the process of restoring man's lost dominion over the creation. Jesus is himself going to put man back in the place of authority over the universe. Only when we get in the new universe, it'll be a better place than Eden was. It'll be a higher, loftier place, and Jesus will be there ruling with us. That's what the heart of chapter 2 of Hebrews. Okay, we get Cain and Abel in chapter... We got to quit in a minute. You know, I think I'm going backwards through this book. But I didn't start at Revelation. I hope... If any of this is not soaking in to some extent, please drop me an email or send me a letter bomb or something like that. Because I really want you guys to feel passionately about this marvelous book. I was this week looked at Ray Stedman's sermons from 1960 something, I think. And I couldn't help but realize how relevant they are, how clear they are. And they're on the Ray Stedman, they're on the PBC website, they're on the raystedman.org, and they're smooth and clear and relevant, and you can read through them, but you can't cut class, of course. All right, chapter 4. Just a little quick, we did this last week, but I want to get the flood going here, because that's rip-roaring, and much like the like movies and things. Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a son, Cain, and Cain means gotten. And why did, oh, by the way, a lot of the naming of children is in the hands of women. Professor Mobley told us when we were studying in Numbers, that very often women had the job of naming sons and daughters and deciding what they were like. This is an example. Adam had the job of naming the animals. There are examples where he named children. Who named Adam? God did. So this naming is interesting because women have lots of clout and lots of authority. And 50% of what God's all about is reflected in the fair sex, in the woman's side of things. The feminine side of God is more or less the veiled, hidden side. But there's plenty of importance to that other side of life. So we don't want to demean the role of women. It's just low profile, behind the veil. Okay. Now, the firstborn son is Cain. And we can imagine that he's a strong, robust, athletic, good-looking guy. And his younger brother, we don't know what the age difference is. Somebody asked me the other day if I thought they were twins. I don't think so. But the name Abel means frail or vanity. So maybe he was sickly and weak and maybe nothing special to look at. And maybe the parents favored one and not the other. Adam and Eve never had a mom and dad to teach them what it was like. They were probably 30 years old when they found themselves in the garden. Begun to answer question. They probably weren't little children. The trees in the Garden of Eden probably had growth rings in them. But they'd only been created 5 minutes before. So usually you say, assume Adam and Eve were 30 years old, say, just to get the story running. We don't know. We do know that the patriarchs didn't start having children until they're about 100. And the other surprise that we find here is that everybody lived to almost 1,000 years. So that leads to the possibility that if there had never been any sin, the lifespan would probably be 1,000 years, and then we'd probably teleport into another mode of life and continue the adventure without all the sin and delay. So I think that's worth looking at. Anyhow, Cain and Abel are taught about loving God and about the importance of dealing with sin. And Abel raises animals, sheep and goats and cattle, and his brother is a farmer. And so at the end of the year, at an appointed time, I don't know what that is it every year? At an appointed time, they meet at an appointed place with their parents, and they offer sacrifices to God, and right away God gives some kind of confirmation to one son that his sacrifice is acceptable, but to the other son, his sacrifice is unacceptable. And why? Some people think that Cain's sacrifice was a wheat or barley, and that only a blood sacrifice would do. I don't think that's the answer. I think it's a question of motives. I do, don't you? So what's wrong with Cain's sacrifice that God says unacceptable? This would count for all kinds of worship in the world today. All sorts of people who try to worship the real God in the wrong way and find that it doesn't work. But it's based on works, based on earning God's approval by your own self-effort, based on your own self-importance. Yeah.
Wasn't submissive to God?
Had a heart unsubmissive to God that maybe nobody recognized, but God did recognize it. And what does God say to Cain? Yes, I know you're a sinner, but look, life isn't over yet. You're in trouble because your rebellious attitude is going to lead you into more difficult places. It's important that you come to me now. The story of your life isn't over yet. Does he? No, he doesn't. Abel gets off with a word of approval. I don't know where the parents stood in this, what's going on. Cain is angry. He's furious because his sacrifice is not acceptable. Do people get angry when they do something for God or do something that they think is holy and righteous and find that it doesn't work? Yeah. All right, do you find some people hate you because you're just a nice person, a nice Christian, and you just trust God for things, and they don't understand why you're happy and why you like life so much? Yeah, you do. We find that the same responses are there, that people hate God and they hate God's people, very often one group of people. So Cain hates Abel, his younger brother, and finds an opportunity to take him out in the field and murder him. Shed his brother's blood, and the blood does something. The blood cries out to God. It's interesting that blood, and that's not the only time in the Bible that symbolically the blood is crying out to God, because only God can correct things that are broken. Only God can be just. Only He can sort things out. That's why we're not supposed to judge each other and that sort of thing. Cain has the consequences to Cain for his murder are he should have been executed. Be the right thing to do. Life for life. But he isn't. He's simply exiled. His farming green thumb for farming is taken away from him. He's never going to succeed in agriculture anymore. He's going to have to make his living some other way. He's condemned to wandering. And not only that, but as the family of man grows and people find out that he killed his brother, there's going to be a lot of people that want to come and kill him. This tells you right away that the human race is growing fast, that Adam and Eve had other children, that this is probably several hundred years after Adam and Eve have come into the world, and the human population is growing. By the time Adam and Eve died, they're up 900 years old, the population of the world's at least 100,000, probably a million or more people. And so where did Cain get his wife? Well, he had sisters and cousins and lots of beautiful girls to choose from. So, and Cain has to head out of town. He has to get away from his relatives, but God put some kind of a mark on him to protect him. I'm going to protect you supernaturally against the revenge that members of the family will want to take against you. He'd still feel like a hunted man, wouldn't he? He goes off and builds the first city, which is named Enoch. And so a condemned murderer builds the very first city that the human race knows. And after the flood, there is another first city built by another man named Nimrod, who leads an organized rebellion against God. So that says something about cities. So the theme of cities, someone helpfully pointed out that cities aren't all evil, that cities can have wonderful qualities and be useful, and that's true, because New Jerusalem will be the city that we eventually get to have our home in, as far as I can tell. We got to stop, don't we? Yeah, we got to stop. But let's pick up this rambling rant, God willing. And if you pray, it might come out a little clearer. Thanks.